Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. It's wonderful to meet you. And my name is Richard Park. Call me Rich. Call me whatever you like, I guess. You can call me a friend of Jeremy's. So that's how I got introduced to this ministry, this school. It was through Jeremy Livermore, whom I think a lot of you have met and then learned with. I suppose I should say, the first thing I should say is there is your Wi-Fi network and password in case you're interested in needing that for different reasons. So that should be good throughout our weeks together. And I also want to do just a brief introduction about myself. And I'll start from the very beginning, because it's a very good place to start. But yeah, really quickly, I mean, from my childhood, I actually grew up, believe it or not, maybe I'm just chatting here, I actually grew up in a Mormon household. My father was the equivalent of a Mormon pastor. He was ordained in the Mormon community. And until I was 10 years old, my two sisters, myself, my mom, and my father, we were all part of Mormon tradition, community. Well, long story short, my mother actually was converted first. 2 weeks later, my dad was converted. So that was an interesting 2 weeks, I'm sure, for them. And then, I think it was that Saturday night, my dad just kind of sat me and my sisters down and said, "Hey, well, so starting tomorrow, we'll be going to your cousin's church from now on." So that was a conversion experience for us. Kind of going through high school, college, went to a college that was rather atheistic, if not anti-theistic, and at this university, I think some 95% of professors vowed to be atheists, so it was very evident, actually. I had some deep doubts about my faith, and so during that time, I actually said to perhaps God, if it was there, I said, if I ever get through this ordeal, where I would literally stay up until 2, 3 in the morning, you know, badgering my friends, like, give me some reason to believe this is true. And I'll be honest with you, some of the things they said to me were, "Look, Rich, you just gotta have faith," right? And that was the response. And so I thought to myself, man, that's the kind of, you know, religion I'm supposed to embrace, where I just leave my mind at the door and just kind of walk in and have faith. I was like, I'm not sure if I can really come back to this thing. And so because of that and turmoil I went through, I basically said, if I ever get out of this alive, that I would want to spend my life helping believers not to have to face that same ordeal. And it was really intense. 10 months, I remember it very vividly. But I think that kind of, you know, ignited passion within me for apologetics and just, you know, understanding our faith. So then I taught high school for many years. I worked at a law firm, did a lot of different things, and then eventually enrolled in the Master's of Philosophy program at Biola, at Talbot. And I was teaching high school for about 5 years, really enjoyed it, teaching history and social science. I even coached the boys' volleyball team to a championship. I'm really proud about that. So I love volleyball. It's my passion, one of my passions. I really enjoy teaching, but I think I want to eventually teach higher ed. So I went and got my master's at Talbot and taught at Biola for a couple of years, just teaching adjunct in the philosophy and the theology faculty. And then 2009, I finally, through the long encouragement of my mom and the very wise encouragement of my then girlfriend, now wife, decided to apply for a PhD program. And so my wife and I were in England for the past 4 years. We actually just got back last summer, and now we're I'm working at Biola full time, and she works as a nurse back here in Irvine. So that's the long and short of it, I guess. A couple quick things, just logistically, I want to make a couple notes of before I forget. As you know, you have this flyer. There's a class on Daniel that Jeff Carter actually will be teaching. I highly encourage you to check that out, both the morning times and the evening. And obviously, Jeff is well qualified to teach this. Daniel, the book of Daniel is interesting. I've noticed a lot of recent publications actually on this book. There's sort of almost like this resurgence of interest among both, you know, well, all sorts of Christians, but looking into this. So, I wish I could take the class, actually. and then let me go ahead and also pass this around, which is your attendance sheet. So there's that. Right. So I believe you have some notes that Jeff has kindly passed around. I want to briefly discuss that. Let's see. Before I do, let me just go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Father God, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to get together as brothers and sisters, just trying to encourage one another to look more deeply into your word and to find truth where it may be found. We pray, Father, that you would just guide this time by your Spirit, who leads us into all truth, as your Son has prayed for us. Lord, we ask that through this 8 weeks together and perhaps beyond, that these things that we learn would really penetrate our heart, and that these would be tools, Lord, ultimately tools with which we can build a deeper relationship with you. Lord, we don't want to stop at the learning. We want to go deep with you, and we want to grow deep with you. And so, God, help us to use these as tools for better witnessing, to deepen our faith, and just to just fall more in love with you. So we thank you once again for this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the notes that you have, I think I'll explain maybe my view on how they would work best. Okay. And obviously we're at a slight disadvantage because we've already started the lecture today. But this is how normally I think it would work well. So for lecture two next week, if you were to have the chance to read through, the lecture notes beforehand, I think that's going to be the most use, the best use of our time, together next Thursday. So obviously for today, the notes are pretty short. I think it's just two pages. So if you wanted to go ahead and read today's notes after today, and then the week two lectures before next Thursday, that would be most handy, I think. And then you have also the PowerPoint notes, I believe, correct, on the back of that. And then you can use that during our time together to actually take notes alongside the slides that you have printed out. So that would probably be the best way. All of this is really quite in sync. The PowerPoint is something like 90% of what you see in your notes, but, obviously condensed. There'll be a few things that obviously you'll see, whether it's a short sound clip or video clip or whatever, but for the most part, you have almost everything we're going to actually say, verbally. That's primarily it. Any questions on how any of that would work? I guess I should note one more thing, which is at the very bottom of that first page, I think I made a little asterisk note saying that there's going to be a few books that I refer to throughout the lecture notes. And those books, there's like one by Plantinga, right, and Horner, and Grudem, and maybe there's a few. You see those at the very bottom? So when I say, well, like Plantinga says on page such and such, I don't write the full, book and publisher, but now you know which book I'm referring to when you see that in your notes. So hopefully that's helpful. Okay, so any questions about anything logistical there before we get going? No? All right. Well then, let me make sure we're doing okay here. Okay. So, as I like to talk about the next 8 weeks, and there will be 1 week, by the way, where I'm not here, a substitute lecturer who some of you have probably met before will be coming in on week six. But aside from that, this is how I would like to frame the next 8 weeks together. Right? So the overarching question for our time together goes along these lines. How does the Christian worldview help us to understand and impact culture? So there's really two aspects to this question, right? The first is getting the Christian worldview, right? Understanding what that is, so that we can do the second part, which is understand and ultimately impact the culture around us, right? So we want to understand what the Christian worldview is and then understand how it impacts culture. Okay, so those are the two big things, right? Wayne might be smiling because he's like, oh, I think I've heard something like this before. He was at a talk last year at a church where I gave a very, 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 very condensed version of some of what we're talking about here. But my real heartbeat in this class, and I'll probably say this more than once, is to help myself and you, all of us, to become better analysts and activists in the culture around us. Right? I really want us to be able to analyze well, think through critically, but not to stop there. To actually let this invade our lives so that we can be active in the culture around us, right? I think God calls everyone to both. Now, sometimes he has us focus a little bit more heavily on the analysis part, right? Thinking through the stuff. Sometimes, like, I don't know, I'm thinking of the president of International Justice Mission who goes around doing his best to stop sex trafficking around the world, right? He's a little bit more on the activist side, right? And so the Lord does call us at different times to analysis and activism. But I think in generally speaking, we're always called to do a bit of both. And in the 8 weeks together, I want us to be able to become better analysts and more activists, you know, for what we learn. So that's my hope. A little bit of more of a biography here, autobiography. When I did my master's in philosophy, I thoroughly enjoyed it. Like, I ate it up. Right? Jeremy's great at this stuff, right? The hard-hitting analysis and philosophy. So I ate it up 2 years. You know, I was asking questions like, well, you know, what our, you know, J.P. Moline taught us. Okay, so you got a red shirt here and a red shirt here. Where is redness? And so we were asking these kind of questions. Everyone was like, who cares, right? Like, all my friends at church, they're like, why do you bother with that stuff? But, you know, it wasn't because we really wanted to find out where redness was. But if we can think more clearly about, yeah, why is that there are multiple instances of red, does redness really exist? If it exists, it must be on almost like on par with God because it's an abstract object. And abstract objects like redness or like the number 3, right? Or the fact that kindness is a virtue. These abstract thoughts and ideals and principles, these things actually matter, right? They matter because it bears on how we think about God and whether he's completely independent of other things like redness or virtue. You guys get the idea? So we're just asking all these crazy questions in philosophy and enjoying it. And then I decided to kind of switch fields a little bit and move into theology as I applied for my doctorate. And so when I got accepted, a mentor of mine, some of them whom you might know, is Dr. Oz Guinness, is a good friend of mine. I actually met him about 10 years ago sitting in Vanguard University at a conference, and he was sitting alone. I thought I would just introduce myself, so we started chatting. And since then, he and myself and my wife now, we've become really good friends, walked a lot of months together in Oxford and back here and so forth. But all this to say, Oz actually encouraged me to apply to Oxford. And so when I did and got accepted, he said, okay, great. Now that you're accepted, you're about to head off to England to study for 3, 4, 5 years. What are you going to do to take all that good philosophy and all that good theology and let it hit the ground? Like, that was his question to me, right? How will that actually hit the ground, right? And so I had that, like, constantly in the back of my mind. He's right. I mean, I can do all this questioning of redness and abstract object, and that's important. We need philosophers to keep doing that. But in a way, Oz has done an incredible job of taking, you know, the things that we learn in the highest levels of the academy and informing the church, impacting the church, who can then go and impact culture. And so he's constantly challenged me, Rich, how is this hitting the ground? How is this hitting the ground? And so that's my kind of encouragement to us tonight and the next few nights together, is how can we take some good analysis, Christian worldview thinking, and let it hit the ground, right? Let it actually help us to understand and impact culture. So that's the idea. Now, to do that, I'm going to start off rather melodramatically here. I'm going to ask everyone if you could just stand up with me. And I'm going to, so let's all stand up. And I'm going to, as long as the sound is going well here, I'm going to have you help me think through this question, okay? This is all for the sake of the overarching question, which we just saw. But this sub-question, what does it mean for something to count as Christian music? Right? I mean, this is the kind of thing I feel like a lot of us have probably thought a little bit about. We almost have like an intuition sort of answer to it, but it's not. Never have we ever actually given a full definition of like, okay, this is Christian music, everything else isn't. So it's kind of a hard question. It's probably one that we've all wrestled with. But I just want to try to see if I can do this as an example. Let's see if this goes well here. Okay, perfect. So if what you're listening to you think is no longer Christian music, the game is go ahead and sit down. If you think it is, then remain standing. Right? You can get back up. The rule is you can get back up later. But we'll start here. This, you guys all know the song's familiar, right? You guys already... Oh, okay, interesting. Interesting, okay. So,
Almighty Fortress,
so you guys all know, right? The song, the author, the lyrics sound familiar. It gets a little understanding. That's great. Firm. decision. Okay. Let's move on to the next one. I don't know if you're familiar with, have you heard this? Okay, the fray. Have you heard this maybe on the radio, like on
Step
television?
You say we need to talk,
okay.
You
it's a group called The Fray.
Say sit down, it's just talk. Smiles politely back at you. You stare politely right on through.
Some if you think it's not Christian music, you're welcome to sit down.
You're right. She goes left and you stay right.
I'll give you a little hint. The Fray, they started off, believe it or not, as a praise band, and then they kind of became a crossover. They came into mainstream media, but this is a very popular song a while back. Okay, all right. So we got a few others sitting down now. Now, what about we'll go with the next song here? Oops. So again, you can judge a song by anything: lyrics, music. The author, right? As long as you can judge about it.
She turns like the ocean. She tells no one else. She's been
okay. Yeah, so this is Switchfoot. You guys know those folks. They are a band who considers themselves Christian. Not a Christian band, but a band considers themselves Christian. A little different story. Okay, how about we move to this one? A little bit more, a little bit more straightforwardly, arguably one way or the other. This is a song by the group called Coldplay. So there's a title of the song. Coldplay is a group from England who they don't identify.
Where do we go? Nobody knows.
But then the title is interesting, right? Okay, so they are not.
I've got to say I'm on my way.
Okay, so yeah, it's a little bit. You see how? You vote with your feet here,
God,
but
give me
it's not
stop.
Easy, right? Okay, we'll go to this next one. This is a much more recently popular song on the radio, probably all too often, if you ask me. But, okay, so a guy by the name of Sam.
Guess it's true, I'm not good, I don't understand.
If you listen to the lyrics a little bit, you're like, oh, man.
But I still need love, cause I'm just a man.
Okay, so again, not a Christian.
These nights never seem to go to plan.
Okay, wow, we still have some brave souls bearing it. Okay, here's this is gonna be the last song, so depending on what you think of this. So this is a, that's entirely Tupac, right? Okay, it is Tupac.
Come on. I see no changes. Wake up in the morning and I ask myself, is life worth living? Should I blast myself? I'm tired of being poor and even work so less. I'm gonna turn to him looking for a purse to snatch.
I'm actually quite impressed. We've got, you know, a fair few still standing. Okay, why don't we give ourselves a round of applause there? Okay, please have a seat. And I actually want to then take, some thoughts. You still stand? Okay, yeah. Well, I'm not going to sing, so eventually. All right, so let me just get some thoughts on people. Why did you sit when you did, or why did you remain standing throughout, or what did you know, just some thoughts here, Wayne.
If it causes my thinking to move towards the gospel, and I'm not saying that's true for everybody, but if it causes my, if it's singing about changes, for a lot of people, there need to be some changes in thought.
Yeah.
And it needs to be changed.
Yeah.
From evolution to creation. I mean,
Yeah.
I could hear things that, is it for me necessarily going to move me? I don't know, but it's going to move somebody.
Sure.
Towards thinking of whether they know what the gospel is or not.
But yeah.
It's going to move somebody towards the gospel, every one of those, I thought.
Right. Now, so some people would talk about this in the terms of, like, you would baptize the song, right? You would sort of bring a Christian lens to bear on the things that are in there that are virtuous that we can use.
Yeah. Because I'm looking at it from a Christian worldview.
Right, exactly. Okay, good. Any other thoughts on, like, what particular song or artist or anything like this? Can I, if you can help me with your names when you volunteer, that'd be really helpful.
My name is Rich.
Thanks, Rich. That's easy. Nice.
And I think that the beauty of the music is a gift from God.
Wow. Well said.
But whether the music is from a Christian worldview or not, for me, depends on what the lyrics say.
Yeah. Okay, good. Oh, I love it. I think, did you read my notes? Oh, no, you couldn't have because you didn't have them. But that's essentially where I'm headed. Great. Thanks, Rich. Yes? Oh, yeah.
My name's Julie.
Hi, Julie.
Yeah, I agree with the words that matters. I don't think it matters the style that everyone would like.
Uh-huh.
But I think that even things, lyrics that aren't specifically about God, but go along with Christian worldview.
Mm. Nice. Yeah. Kind of tying back to what Wayne was saying, yeah. Sure, that's fair, yeah.
Like, I can't say standing up if I don't know.
That's fair, definitely, yeah. Better safe than sorry on that, yeah. And that's the thing is, I always try to pick a few songs that might resonate with the majority of the folks, but it's not easy, right? Like, there's such a variety out there. But that's a good, very good point about it could go along with the Christian worldview, and that kind of, again, comes back with what Wayne was saying. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Because sometimes. Yeah. Yeah. Because we even went back to Coldplay, right? Where was the Coldplay? Was that this? Oh, there it is. Right. So I mean, you can even talk about God in a certain sense, like Coldplay is doing, but they actually don't believe in God whatsoever. Like Chris Martin has been very clear about that. Right. Right. And in fact, in this case, it might be something in a substitute for God. You know, because this group, okay. So, okay, that's great. Let me move back over to where we were. Okay, any other, and can I have your name, please? Pam, okay, great. Pam, Julie, Rich, Wayne. Yes, sir.
My name is Chris.
Cool, and, thanks, Chris.
I simply stayed up just because for me, it was just a portion of the song.
Yeah.
So I didn't want to prejudge it and say, oh, it's not Christian.
Yeah.
I think as Christians, we can get too assuming.
Quick to judge, yeah.
And so I'm trying to stay away from that attitude now. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to be more open, at least to understand it more.
Yeah.
So for me, it was just basically like I need to know more about the song for me to sit down.
Yeah. Okay, excellent. Yes, thanks, Chris.
Lisa.
Hi, Lisa.
You know, the first song you did, and I was thinking, well, it is a Christian song, but at the same time, because it's familiar, most of us know that song.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. So I think at the very least, what we're showing is that there are a lot of elements to answering that question. You know, what does it mean for something to count as Christian music? So we talked about lyrics. We talked about beauty. We talked about maybe even, I don't know about the genre. I don't know if I go with that, but it's still, the lyrics are good. So there's more. And then the perfect example of what Elisa's talking about, of course, 300 years ago, was the entire Western Europe was enwrapped in what kind of music? Yeah, and classical at that, but did we have any lyrics to Bach? But was Bach writing his masterpieces to the glory of God? He definitely was, right? So does that count, right? Can we have it without lyrics? Okay, so there's a lot to it. Wayne.
You know, and when you're asking a question like that, you're really looking at a continuum. You know, I mean, because if you want to say this is Christian and this is not.
That's right.
Then you have to decide where on the continuum you're going to make that.
That's choice. Right. Yeah. So, you know, the out of the lyrics, there was 100 words. And, you know, 15 of them said God, Jesus, or something like this. But so that counts. But, oh, this one only used 5 times. So that's not Christian, right? That'd be an odd way to judge what's a Christian song, right? So we can't just go with lyrics. That's the point. Good. Okay. Well, let me do what I can here to move us to the next bit that is going to help us think through this question even more. So, you know, so the, a good teacher never really gives you an answer, right? You just ask good questions, okay? So I'm going to continue on that method. But I do want to point out that when we think about Christian music, or I actually used to run a Christian clothing line, believe it or not. But we never called ourselves a Christian clothing line. But the clothing label that we had on the back of the tag, it was called Audiel, which means witness of God or ornament, right, as you guys know. So we found that in the Old Testament. We said, okay, that's a cool name. And then on the back of it, we had like an Isaiah 43:10, you shall be my witnesses. But we didn't write out Isaiah. We made it cool. It was like I 43:10, you know, that kind of stuff. And so we little things like that to make it seem like, oh, man, this is interesting. Who are these guys? Whether we're talking about a Christian song or a Christian clothing company or a Christian company, World Vision versus Compassion International, whatever have you, right, a Christian NGO, one thing that theologians have often talked about is the relationship between the gospel and culture. Okay, that's what we're essentially getting at here, is what really counts as a gospel-saturated t-shirt, song, company, or what have you, right? Where does the relationship go between gospel and culture? How much does the gospel infiltrate the culture? How much should it? Should it at all, right? Or should it remain separate from the culture? You guys see what we were getting at? So these questions about what is a Christian song, what is a Christian NGO, are all really sub-questions of what is the relationship between gospel and culture? And that's what we're trying to get at tonight, okay? So let me give you three views on what historically has been thought of in terms of that relationship. The first one, but again, feel free to take notes, but I kid you not, you know, 99% of what you see on the screen is in your notes, so you don't have to frantically write the notes, but just write things that you find particularly intriguing or helpful, or, you know, you have a question or something like that. So that's how I generally try to encourage people taking notes, rather than, because you don't have to write all that. That's already on your note. But one thing we can do is just point to one or two things in this definition. So very briefly, the isolation view, okay, the isolation view says you got gospel on one hand, culture on the other, and actually, let's keep it that way, right? The culture is wicked, it's fallen, and so what we need to do is we need to protect the gospel, make sure it doesn't get tainted by the culture. Okay, this is the isolation view. You know, the name is obvious, right? So the isolation view says, look, there are two non-overlapping categories, so let's make sure that we have the Christian gospel get protected from this culture that's wicked or evil, right? So that's the basic idea of the isolation view, okay? I think you can probably think of either people or books that you've read that encourage this kind of view, okay? I'm not here to say one thing or another yet on what views that we might want to gravitate toward, but I just want to help us understand what the view is, right? So there's just three views. The first one is the isolation view. It's pretty obvious by its name, right? Let's keep these things separate, okay? Now, the other opposite extreme of that would be what was called the accommodation view. Again, this is right in your notes. And the accommodation view is literally the opposite. It says, look, you got the gospel and culture on one hand. Well, let's bring these things together as close as possible. In other words, if you've got a culture, as we all do at Harvard Divinity, Yale Divinity, et cetera, who says, oh, resurrection of Christ? We're a divinity school. We're kind of a seminary. So yeah, we talk about the resurrection of Christ, but we believe it was a metaphorical resurrection. You see what I'm saying? Like this is liberal Harvard Divinity or liberal Yale Divinity school saying, yeah, we believe in resurrection, but it was Jesus rises in our hearts and he gives us hope. There was no bodily resurrection. We all know that doesn't happen. That's miraculous stuff, supernatural stuff. Get that away. We believe in a metaphorical resurrection, right? So every Easter, we remind ourselves of the hope that humanity has. That would be the accommodation view. Why? Because what these schools have done is simply accommodated to the culture that says miracles don't happen, right? So, again, that's an extreme version of it, but there is your version of an accommodation view. Again, maybe... we can read parts of this here where it says, maybe second sentence accordingly, right? It's the Christian's duty to accommodate the gospel to the ethos of that culture in order to be, and they'll even use phrases like this from 1 Corinthians 9, to become all things to all men. It sounds quite biblical, right? Oh, so that must be the right view. We're going to become all things to all men. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 9. Completely, well, I'm showing my cards here, but pretty much out of context, right? Goes on. So if in a theological liberal culture, the bodily resurrection says, nope, there's no miracles, then we creatively cater to the culture and then make a theology of metaphorical resurrection. You guys follow? I mean, it's a pretty straightforward idea, right? We're going to accommodate to whatever the culture is going on. Now, what's interesting is if you get a culture that says, wait a second, that no miracle stuff, gosh, that's so 1990s. What we're going to do is we really embrace the New Age and all that's going on and the mysticism of it all. Right, so now we believe in the miraculous, right? So what Harvard Divinity then would do is simply, you know, cater to that culture and say, oh, wait a second, yeah, we believe this kind of stuff. In fact, it wasn't just a bodily resurrection. There's all kinds of other resurrections. I don't know. You get the idea. They will follow the culture. This is a famous phrase from someone named Dean Ng. The last name is I-N-G-E. But I think you've heard the phrase before. But he basically says, those who marry the spirit of the age, you guys probably finished that for me. Those who marry the spirit of the age, they accommodate, what happens? They become a widower in the next. Right? Those who marry the spirit of the age will become a widower in the next. Because they're just going to follow whatever the cultural trends are for now, and let's just go ahead and do life that way, do church that way, do theology that way, because that's we're going to cater to the culture. But when that culture shifts, all of a sudden, you're a widower, right? You're no longer married to that culture because that culture is bygone, right? So he gives a very helpful warning there about how we do our gospel, how we do our Christianity. Okay, so if on the one hand you've got this isolation view, which sounds a little bit too separatist, then you've got this accommodation view, which sounds far too liberal. Then the third view that theologians have talked about is called the transformation view. And again, this is in your notes. But the simple idea, in fact, if I can have, and you can ignore the abbreviations that will come up here in a minute, but if I can I get a volunteer just to read for us the transformation view here? Would anyone like to do that for us? Okay. Thanks, Julie. Okay, great. It's Julie, right? Yeah, okay, that's what I thought. Okay. Can you hold just for a minute there? That's great reading. Now, what she says here is, what she helps us see, right? The gospel is not detached from culture. How do we know that, by the way? Can you guys give me an example of where the gospel isn't detached from culture, where it actually was? I mean, think of the actual literal gospel itself, the good news itself. How was that itself a product that has cultural traits to it, so to speak? Think about the gospel. Let's think about the gospel. What is it? And in what way is it culturally connected? The Christian life. Okay, so say more.
Equality.
Okay, let me have you say a little bit more, and then we'll come here. Yeah, just say it, unpack
the
weapon. Right, and every time we live out our Christian life, would you guys say, yeah, true, that we actually live that in a particular culture? Right? So in the way that we receive the gospel and live it out, there's a cultural element to that, so to speak, right? Okay, excellent. Can I get your name?
Chris.
Okay, Chris, yeah. Good, thanks. And Rich, you do too, because that's Rich, so.
No, I was just saying equality.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I mean, whether we're thinking of equality or the Christian life, in every single aspect of our life, right, that is, yes, impacted by the culture, but it's lived out, impacted by the gospel, but it's lived out in a culture, right? Good, let's go back 2,000 years to the literal, actual realization of the gospel. I'm talking about literally when Jesus was here walking on the earth and he made the gospel true, right, by his life, death, and resurrection. Tell me, in what way was that gospel, right, over those 33 years, in fact, culturally connected?
It is incorporating, discipling everyday language. It's incorporating, discipling Christianity in your everyday language.
Right.
And living the gospel. For instance, when people ask me, how are you? I tell them I'm better than I deserve to be. Mm. Mm. Or if I introduce my wife, I say, second best thing I ever did was to marry her.
Yeah.
And,
yeah, right.
But
right.
It just comes out automatically.
Yeah.
So I incorporate discipling language in my everyday.
Nice. Yeah. So the gospel runs through your everyday culture, like literally. Okay. Yes. Sorry, Lisa. And then Wayne. Yeah.
He immediately called him his disciples. And it was like the stone thrown in the water, and the ripples just kept going. And he had the disciples and how they treated other people. And
wow.
How Jesus treated people. It all just kept growing.
Yeah.
Like a snowball coming down the hill just kept getting bigger and bigger because it impacted other people's lives.
Right.
Who didn't know anything about Jesus to begin with.
Uh-huh.
Or the disciples.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And created a ton of good culture. Oh, yeah. Right. What's interesting, what Elisa is saying, there's a book that's recently been published just last year by Oz Guinness, actually, who we were talking about earlier. It's called Renaissance. Really nice, simple, 140-page book or whatever. But that book is amazing because it's talking about what you're talking about. You've got an unlikely event happening in an unlikely town, right? And coming out of Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth, right? But from that one man and a band of 12 disciples spurred an entire civilization, civilizations, right? Hospitals, universities, all a result of the Christian worldview. So talk about culture making, creating, right? From just a little ripple effect among disciples, you're right. Okay, so I know I gotta get back to Julie here too, and Wayne has a point. But I just want to make sure that everyone's seeing the fact that there's a huge cultural element to the gospel itself. I was actually hoping someone would actually say the Roman cross, right, is a cultural artifact that was used to kill our Lord, but that was that's the centerpiece of the gospel, right? So if anyone says to you, oh no, gospel and culture, that stuff that really shouldn't mix, look at the gospel, the literal gospel itself. It's very much connected to culture. Do you guys get the idea here? Of course, God redeems that. He redeemed an instrument of death to bring life, but that's what God does in every culture, right? So that's just something I want us to kind of start wrestling with, grappling with, and saying, wait a second, yeah, I used to think in categories of like, here's the gospel, and here's all the other stuff, like culture and everything must be horrendously evil. A lot of it is horrendously evil. Like when I see some things like on Facebook people post, I'm like, man, we're not in a good place right now, right? But God can redeem any aspect of culture. But even those, and even the fact that, let's not forget the fact of what Elisa just mentioned, that entire, burgeoning cultures have resulted from the gospel of 2,000 years ago, right? Okay, Wayne, and then we're going to go finish this sentence here from Julie. Yeah.
There isn't one culture.
Mm.
You know, you have a culture you already alluded to. You have a culture of liberalism. You have a culture of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and all different cults. You have an agnosticism. You have atheism. You know, and the gospel, it's the same gospel but it's applied differently.
Mm-hmm.
And all you have to do is look at the different letters Paul wrote. He didn't write them all exactly the same.
Yeah.
You know,
because the culture in Corinth, yeah.
Culture needs this aspect.
Oh, I love it.
The gospel emphasized.
Yeah.
This aspect of the culture needs another portion of the gospel.
That's right.
Emphasized.
Yeah.
Because that's where the remedy is for that culture.
That's right.
Because it isn't one culture. We've got a ton of cultural aspects, if you want to call it that.
Sure.
But you know, there's a lot going on there.
Yeah. No, that's beautiful. And it takes the wisdom of Christians to discern, okay, in this context, what do I, right? So just as give me your name, sorry, sir.
Roddy.
Okay, so in the same way that Roddy would use this language about, well, the second best thing I did was marry my wife or something like that, right? You would use it in a particular cultural setting. In certain settings, you might not use it, but in a certain one, you would, because it's effective, right? It resonates with what's going on in that.
I use it all the time.
Okay, well then. That's not a good example, then. All right.
In a wine tasting room, and you could hear a pin drop.
Yeah.
They asked me what was the first thing.
Sure,
thing
sure. Yeah. Okay, well, then that's okay, you're braver than I am, or I don't know, something, but I guess what I'm trying to say is, you know, in certain contexts, like with my students at Biola, I'll use certain examples, like you're just talking about now, whereas in other contexts, I'll use different examples, right? Because it's going to resonate with Christian audience, non-Christian audience, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Sorry. Julie, can you finish that for us, please? Oh, I think it's the last long sentence there. The call of, yeah. Right. Great. Thank you. Wonderful reading. So the idea, again, is that let's remember that when we have the gospel that we're bringing, yes, it's an eternal gospel, but it's got to hit the ground, as Oz would put it, right? We got to figure out ways to be winsome and wise as we make an impact, help it to impact culture. Okay, great. Now, there's a lot of the flies that, just looking at our time, want to be sensitive, and then I want to have some question time, like after the 8 o'clock mark. But if I go fast past a few of these slides, that means either, you know, I'm confident that you can grasp it through what you have, or we're just running out of time. So, yeah, question.
So, in the previous slide, you
yes.
said eternal truth, so that's what I got stuck there.
Yes.
But Jesus said, I'm the truth with a capital.
Yeah. Oh.
Is it some view?
Oh. Oh, thanks. Yeah. Oh, wow. That's even more precise than I wanted to be. That's great. Actually, of course, right? John 14, truth, the way, and the life. But at the same time, so when I say the gospel consists in eternal truths, that means there are certain propositions that make up the gospel, right? So the fact that we are all not worthy of the glory of God, that we have all sinned, that we're all fallen, these are truths that make up the gospel. That's what I was getting at. But your point is well taken, that when Jesus talks about this, we can say the gospel in its entirety is the truth, but there are truths that make up that truth. Yeah. Okay, thanks. All right, so the isolation view, I guess what I wanted to say here is there's some truth or truths, either way, to it, right? There's some truth to the isolation view, namely that we need to delicately navigate this world's terrain, there are eternal truths to be safeguarded. Like, there are some things good in the isolation view, okay? And then secondly, even in the accommodation view, there are some truths to be found in there. In fact, some of them are straight from Scripture. But the question is, how are we to become all things to all men? Notice that when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 9, he is saying that we ought to become all things to all men, not that the gospel should become all things to all men. Right? There's a big difference of us being winsome and building bridges and using language that resonates, right, in certain contexts, rather than just manipulating the gospel to fit, you know, Harvard Divinity School culture. You see what I'm saying? So there's a difference between I am becoming all things to all men versus I'm making the gospel become all things to all men. There's a big difference there. Okay? Okay, and then, Christians should be wise as serpents. That's true. So all that to say, there are truths to be found in the other views. Let's see. How are we doing on time? I see a different time there than my... But 7:50, is that what you guys have? Okay, so we'll look to take a 5-minute break, at about 8 o'clock. And if that, we'll be loose with that, but around that mark, we'll probably try to take a break. Are you guys feeling okay, or do you guys want to break now?
No, we're good.
We're good? Okay, we're just... Okay, let's go, and then we'll take a break in about 10 minutes. Okay, now, well-known secret. Okay, so there's this idea that a mentor of mine at Biola, his name is Dr. Dave Horner, good friend. Some of you guys might know of him. But he and I have thought of a fun little phrase, right, called the Beat'em Group. And we're like, okay, well, you're thinking, well, what is that? Okay, so if you can look at the Beat'em Group, he and I honestly have thought through this, and we wanted to start a nonprofit group called the Beat'em Group. And if you look at that name, it actually looks quite like an English town somewhere, right? Somewhere in the north of England, in Beat'em, that. So what is the idea behind this? Well, I think this is a useful kind of mechanism to remember the three different views: isolation, accommodation, and transformation. How? In the isolation view, the easy way to remember this is this phrase: if you can't beat them. Oh, so you all know that one. Okay. What about the other one? If you can't beat them, join them. By the way, of the isolation, accommodation, transformation, which one do you think that phrase matches up with? Oh, awesome. You guys got it. Yeah. So if you can't beat them, join them, right? Join the culture that way. Okay. What do you think would represent the isolation view? If you can't beat them, awesome, right? Leave them, right? So that would be that's a helpful phrase. If you can't beat them, leave them. This is what the isolation view is. In sum, that's kind of what it says, right? The isolation, keep these things separate. If you can't beat them, let's get as far away from this culture as possible, right? The accommodation view, as some of you guys have just, all of you just said, well, that's the, if you can't beat them, join them. Like, that's kind of, what we're talking about with Harvard. Now, by the way, I keep beating up on Harvard, but actually, some of you guys may know, Harvard's last dean, I have a chance to meet him. The dean of the divinity school, he's like a bona fide evangelical believer, which, gives me a lot of confidence and inspiration about what's going to happen there. And so he's David Hempton, good old Irish Presbyterian, actually. And so that's very hope-giving. The third view, though, of course, again, is the transformation view. And under the transformation view, actually, as Dave Horner puts it really well, he says, you know what, we're not supposed to leave them, that's for sure. Don't remove ourselves from the culture. We need to be salt and light in the world. But also, we're not supposed to join them. That's certainly true. The key is what?
Impact.
Yes, is impact. And that's good one word reminder. But now I'm going to give you the clue. It's actually in the title of the group. The key is to beat them. In other words, we are called to make the best songs that the world has ever heard, whatever genre we're talking about. Right, we are called to write the best chemistry textbooks, and perhaps it has the undertones of a theistic, right, worldview, a Christian worldview. You don't have to say, and therefore, in John 1:1 it says, right? You don't have to put that in a chemistry textbook. You probably wouldn't. You probably shouldn't. But you make a really, really good chemistry textbook, and it has undertones of a Christian worldview, because that is true. And all of a sudden, the entire world, including your Harvard or what have you, is using a really good textbook written by a devoted Christian believer, right? So the key actually is to beat them. Not physically, but actually to do everything with excellence, okay? So I think the idea of the transformation view has warrant, and that's the one I gravitate toward. We can think through this continually as we go on, but that's the idea behind the Beat'em Group. Like, we would never tell anyone that that's what it means, but that was what the group would be about, is helping people just live excellent lives in whatever field they're in, right?
So there's a time involved in this transformation, right? So you're expecting that there'll be a transformation, and then you have to be late and make sure that...
Yeah.
In the other case, you take a decision instantly, whether you want to isolate yourself or you want to join.
Yeah. Sure. And sometimes it will be quite quick, and sometimes it will be after your lifetime, right? William Wilberforce was one of those few people who lived, right, in the early 19th century, who made a huge impact abolishing the slave trade in the British Commonwealth, but after 40 years of laboring, and 4 days before his passing, that legislation passed. Right? So he was one of those few people whose life's work and life's history came together and culminated. Most of us may not actually see our life's work make the impact, but we're still called, right? We're still called to beat him, right? Okay, yes?
You know, and I just think, you know, I'm a teacher, you were a teacher, this lady next to is a teacher.
No wonder, this is an incredible group here.
You know what? You know, I have big kids come back and say, you said, you did, you know, and God has given me the ability to give an impact to the culture because of what I say and how I treat young people.
Yeah.
That they remember things I can't remember I said.
Yeah.
You know, that it impacted their life and it made them successful.
Yeah. And there you know God is at work, right?
You know, and that's what's neat because you know, you think that kid nobody ever reached, but I did. Mm. You know, but it took 6 years after I talked to him for it to sink in.
Yeah. That's very encouraging. Thanks. Okay, so then let's just kind of finish off here before our break. I think I have, again, this in your notes, but there's a couple different biblical passages we can really mull over, and had we the time, actually kind of look through the depths of this. But if you look at the first chapter of Romans, you'll see that there is a gospel that we're talking about, which is the power of God for salvation for everyone. But what's really cool is if you read to the rest of the book, you see that this gospel, a grounded salvation, has an effect in the whole of society, right? So that's the point here, is that the gospel-wrought salvation is the groundwork for the rest of the epistle of Romans. And that's why when Paul says, very practically in chapters 12, 13, and 14, where he talks about, and therefore be hospitable, right? That's because of the gospel, okay? So this is the way that the transformation view works. The gospel gets, you know, it should invade all of culture and society. It should have a pervasive leavening effect. So the point is, look, Romans 1, we can talk about the gospel, but we can also see in the rest of the epistle that it has culture-impacting effect, right? Yeah, therefore, that's right. Wonderful. In chapter 12. Yeah, in view of all this, therefore live it out this way. Right? Awesome. And then Philippians 1, we can talk about this as well. Partnership in the gospel. The gospel actually is a work to be done in partnership. And then I like Revelation 14:6 because there you have the two very things we're talking about. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel, we're talking about that here, to proclaim those to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. It's got to, again, hit the ground, so to speak, to every nation, tribe, tongue, language, and people. Okay, looks like we're going to have to come back after the break to talk about the three I's, the letter I, of Christian theological cultural analysis. So we'll do that after the break. And that really is the ending of your notes, as you see it on page 2, I believe, of lecture 1. So let's go and take a 5-minute break or so, and then we'll come back and pick up here. Okay, so under the transformation view, I think if we hold to the transformation view, if we do, you may be on a different side of the spectrum or what have you, but if you hold to the transformation view, I think that implies that we have to do two things. One is to think theologically, right? We want to think theologically and biblically as we're doing now in our discussions about, well, in this context, let's use this language and that sort of thing. Jesus would do this in this context, but not in this context. Paul is saying this in 1 Corinthians 9, and he's not saying this, right? So you want to think theologically and biblically. But secondly, we want to engage the culture itself. We want to understand the culture. We have to actually have to do the homework of understanding how does society work, right? There's a way in which the human body works. There's also a way in which society works. And so, yes, let's do the hard work of theology, right, and biblical scholarship, but let's also do the hard work of social theory, actually, right? To be a faithful disciple of Christ means you read a little bit of this stuff and say, oh, okay, so the brightest of people have thought this way, that this is the way society works. Well, let's take what we find true there and use it as a Christian would use it. Okay, so in other words, do the heavy lifting theologically, but also garner the goods that sociologists might have to teach us. This actually, I think, goes back to what Rich was saying about beauty to be found in certain songs. You guys know the quote, and again, I'll probably use this more than once, but Augustine says, let every good and faithful Christian know or understand that wherever truth is to be found, it belongs to its master, right? I think you guys have probably heard it. Calvin, I think, is attributed often to him. All truth is God's truth, right? So wherever truth is to be found, we know it belongs to its master, so let's use it for good, right? So in the same way, when sociology tells us, hey, this is how society functions, well, let's take what we can learn from the sociologists, think through it theologically, and then use it to impact the world, right? Okay, so if we're going to do that, if we're going to do both the heavy lifting theologically, the Christian worldview stuff, and we're going to also engage the culture down here, then what we need to do is think about, okay, how do we bring these together? And I'm trying to suggest there's three I's, right? Literally starts with the letter I. There's three I's that can help us think theologically and culturally. Okay, there's three I's to the program project of Christian theological cultural analysis. It's a mouthful, but all we're saying there basically is let's do both theology as well as the rest, social theory or politics or what have you. Let's think through it on both levels, theologically and on the ground. Okay, so what are those three I's that can help us with this project of trying to analyze culture in a Christian theological way? And I would suggest there are these three. The first is we've got to think about, now this is, I'm going to use the word artist in a very broad sense, but we want to think about the intention of the artist. Now, we can just talk about this, maybe specifically in terms of, of a song like we did at the beginning, right? But that's just one example among many. But let's just use that because it's pretty useful, I think. So we can talk about a musical artist. But one of the three things we want to take into consideration when we're thinking about the world as a Christian, the first is the intention of the artist. If the intention test is already failed, then we know that this isn't really a Christian song. I know I'm using very broad language. We haven't even defined what a Christian song is. But the least we can say is, let's analyze the intention of the artist. If the intention of the artist was, I want to make a song that's going to make everyone not believe in the gospel, we can probably safely say that's not a Christian song. Like, even though, you know, like it might even use the word God or like have beautiful like melody or whatever, I think still we can say pretty safely like that intention is pretty important, right? Okay, so is it to edify or is it and to glorify or is it to dehumanize, right? Is it to pervert or invert what's really true, good, and beautiful, the created order? If it's any of those, we know it's already failed the test. If it is a good, if it has an edifying or glorifying intention, then we can say, hey, let's embrace that. Let's use that for the kingdom. You guys with me on that? So let's consider the intention of the artist. Okay. So you can unpack that a bit more. The second I is the inherent value of the artifact. Again, it's kind of funny language here. But I'm using broad language so we can apply it to different things in the world. So, for example, if right now I'm talking about the intention of the artist, you can substitute writer or author for artist. Right? And when we're thinking about a book, like is this a good book that we should give our kids to read or whatever, right? You can substitute author for artist. You can substitute the book for artifact or song. But the inherent value of that song or that T-shirt or that book, you see what I'm saying? That movie, okay? We're trying to analyze culture, right? So, or that cultural practice of feng shui, as lady was chatting with me about at the break. Substitute what you will in there, but it's an artifact of some kind, right? It's a film, it's a song, it's a T-shirt, it's a practice, it's an artifact, okay? So we've got the intention of the artist or novelist or filmmaker. Then we've got the inherent value of the artifact, right? What do we mean by that? Well, is the artifact made in such a way that it's either good, true, or beautiful, or all three? Like, let's just judge the thing on its own merits, in other words. In addition to the artist's intention, let's now consider, did the person actually make an excellently crafted song? Because that in itself has merit, right? So in other words, we're saying, what's the inherent value? Is it, in the words of Paul, right, the Apostle Paul, is it lovely, is it commendable, is it praiseworthy? If it is, if it's an excellent piece of film, even if it was done by Jerry Bruckheimer, who maybe isn't a Christian, you see what I'm saying? If it's still a really good, like, here's an even better example, more recently, of Angelina Jolie. She directs this film, Unbroken. It's about the, you know, that guy who was beat by, in the Japanese in the Second World War. And he was unbroken, right? He endured it, and then in fact later in life came to forgive and meet and forgive those people who victimized him, right? And so the whole film is about being unbroken, enduring, and so forth, and of forgiveness and that sort of thing. And then Angelina Jolie, when she was interviewed recently for a magazine or something, someone asked her, "So why did you make this film? Like, out of all the other films you made, like, why this now, right?" And her simple response was, "I think Hollywood needs a little bit more faith and forgiveness," right? That's what she says. Now, her intention, we can at least, you know, we don't really know her real motives. Maybe it was that. I don't know. We're not here to judge that. But it seems like her intention was good. The movie was just a really well-made movie. I mean, there wasn't the gospel written on the beam of wood that he was holding, but it was a really well-made movie, right? It attracted many people to think about forgiveness and faith, even though maybe not everyone was converted overnight in the movie theater. Hey, it had some inherent value to itself. It was commendable. It was praiseworthy on its own. Does that make sense? Okay. And then the third thing, I've got a question, Richard. We're almost going to go into Q&A, so we'll save it for that. That's okay. And the third thing is the impact of its application. What does that mean? Okay, and these are fancy phrases, but I'm trying to use it so it's broad enough that we can start substituting things in there. But the intention is one thing, the inherent value is another, and the third thing is, what about the actual impact that it makes once it's actually put in the studio and over the airwaves and put into publishing? Do you see what I'm saying? Once the application of it's in there, like you've actually published that song or published that book or you know, got that song played on radio or had that film shown in movie theaters, what's the impact that it's had? Because that too matters. In other words, what are the consequences? In other words, if you had an incredible artsy idea and you had the right intention behind it, and in fact you took 10 years making the thing, just to exaggerate the point, but then the impact that it actually has, once you put it out there in a museum, is people are thinking very differently. You thought they wouldn't think one way about it, but the impact that it actually had was, oh my gosh, now I'm losing my faith, or whatever. You guys get the idea? The impact too matters. That's all I'm trying to say here, right? So when we're trying to do cultural analysis, I think we need to think of the intention, the inherent value, and then the impact that it has. I have a perfect example for this, but it's almost so sacrilegious, to be honest with you, that I don't even want to talk about it. But you can think of certain art pieces that are put out into galleries these days or museums, and actually the intention of the artist, I won't talk about it because it's just way too much, but he had an intention actually to talk about how Christianity, he identifies as a follower of Christ, but his intention was to say, look, this is how badly we're treating Christianity and the cross and all this. So he makes this art piece, and you can probably, by what I'm telling you, you probably guess what it is or Google it. But he makes this art piece, and actually the effect of it was a lot of people were like, oh my gosh, yeah, Christianity is that bad. You see what I'm saying? Like, it had a very reverse effect than what he was going for. So we have to, as both culture critics as well as culture creators, we got to think through all these three things, at the least. Maybe there might be more. Maybe you can help me think through this. But as I've thought about this quite a lot, I thought we've got to take into consideration, yes, their intention, but also the impact that it has. And we also have to take into consideration, what value does it actually bring to the table? Because these things too matter, right? So that's my best attempt at trying to give us a lens, just to start with, on we're going to now move into, especially in weeks 3, 4, and 5, we're going to talk about creation, fall, and redemption, the classic divisions of Christian worldview, right? You guys know the four classic divisions, you'll have them on the whole lecture titles, but it's creation, the doctrine of creation, right? Created good, doctrine of the fall, fallen as evil, and the doctrine of redemption, restoring what is good, right? And then ultimately, obviously, glorification or consummation. So that's the four things, right? Creation, fall, redemption, glorification. So we're going to talk about that in weeks 3, 4, and 5. next week, week two, we're actually going to talk a little bit more about gospel and culture stuff. We're going to unpack this a little bit more. More specifically, we're going to talk about the three big words are theology, society, and worship. And by the way, as we get it, well, I'll say that for next week, but that's three big words. We're going to try to unpack all three next week. All right. All that said, we have only a few minutes for Q&A, but let's see if we can see what we can do here. I promise, give me your name, lady. I'm sorry. Lily, okay. So Lily and I were chatting a little bit. She asked a good question during break. I told her that should be the first question, and I want to bring it back over here to our discussion as well. But yeah, so so can you ask your question again? So how do you beat them in Taiwan, right? But I think the broader point is still there, right? That is the question. Like, how do we beat them in Taiwan? Which is kind of a... Now, just to be clear, hopefully this was a... I didn't overspeak, but when I say we ought to beat them, right, by making the best chemistry textbooks or what have you, right, I just want to make sure that we're clear. What I don't mean is... did anyone of you think that I meant in every instance where we find some cultural element, which is all the time, that we ought to be against it? Is that what you took from my... Okay, good. Because that would be more the isolation view, right? Let's be against it, away from it, right? But the transformation view says it's those places in culture that aren't consonant, right, with kingdom principles, biblical values, and so on and so forth. Those are the parts of culture we need to redeem and transform, right? Not every single... So in the state of Indiana, they like to tie their left shoe before their first. Let's beat them. Let's go right foot first. No. I'm not saying like that's neutral. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to redeem that part of culture. You see what I'm saying? It's just those parts of culture that are against what we stand for as Christians that we need to redeem and transform and so forth. But the question still stands. How do you beat them in this context? And good. Great. Let me get some help here. Rich. Right. So that's right. So in any culture, yeah. Whether it's a materialism, yeah.
But in the end, we win. We're still around. We're still Christians. We've been here for 2,000 years. We're in every country in the world.
Okay. So the point is right, I think, right? So in Taiwan, we have certain aspects of culture we wouldn't want to continue on. We could talk about the materialism culture of Irvine or whatever, you know, as an example. But so now the question remains, in what way? That's being more influenced by the world than by Christ. Yeah, yeah. We can take one more time. I missed it. Take what? in Jesus' name? Sorry.
We can take ground
from the enemy. Oh, okay. Yeah. Yes. I saw a hand here first, and then I'll come back. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Sure. That's right. Accommodationist. Yeah. That's really helpful. And actually, I think the point there we could say is that there are certain practices within culture or certain values to certain people within that culture that are so central to who they are that actually it would literally take a conversion of the soul for those practices and values to be converted and baptized themselves, so to speak. Right? So that's why in each case we have to be very wise about how we think. Well, do we really want to just change that cultural practice? Is it likely that's going to even change unless there's an actual conversion of the heart? Probably not. So in those cases, I think we just actually focus on literally verbalizing the proclamation of the gospel and praying that the other things follow suit, and they normally do, as opposed to let's just change the outward practices. That at the end of the day, that's not what's going to save them anyway. Right? So in certain instances where we can change certain, say, the Hollywood culture, let's keep at that. Right? Let's bring more faith and forgiveness, as it said. But in other practices, which are much more central to one's culture, that I think will take the power of the gospel itself to convert the soul, and then from there, their practices. Right? But that's a really good question. So we're making some nice distinctions here. Wow, okay. We go Roddy, and then Elisa, and then, yeah.
I have a full of friends in Taiwan. I've been there several times.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, I mean, you just have to look at what they're doing compared to what you're doing, because if they're steadfast, they are at a wall.
Mm-hmm.
They can't get over that wall. I have a Jewish friend. I asked him, I said, well, I told you why Jesus is the Messiah. So why do you think he's not? And his answer is, my mother told me. That's his wall.
Yeah. Well, I like what you're saying about how we need to remember the value of asking good questions. And in both cases, that's what you were doing, and you were drawing them out.
Whatever you say, it has to ask, get some comeback.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it just dies.
Mm. Yeah. Thanks, buddy. Lisa?
You have an understanding of the people, which helps a lot. You already say your husband's stuff. So that's a big thing right there. But the obvious thing would be to pray a lot before you do this anyway, if you're talking to them. And then going to lose a lot, but you don't know what you're going to really lose. I mean, when you're bringing, when you're telling somebody the truth, then you take basically what he's been talking about. I think, if I understand this right, there are truths in all religions. There's some truth there. It's not the truth that we know. But there's something good, there's something in there. And you can take that and you can build on that and then take Christ's truth and build on that with that. And then, because if you've got God's word and you're sharing that with somebody, know that it's not in vain. And that's what you have to pray for yourself too, because you have to let go and let, just let it do its work. Because that's all you can do.
That reminds me, that's great. So who would be someone who can point to as someone saying, hey, I see something in your religion which I find to be true or good, and let me tell you more about that. Exactly what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah. In Acts 17.
Like he said too, ask them if you have to.
Right. Yeah. Thank you. That's great. All right, Wayne, you get the last word for tonight.
I'm hearing people say things that are kind of what I was going to bring a point of.
Yeah.
You have to make a connection. Once you make a connection, then you ask poignant questions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because there is an aspect of the truth in any situation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, if it's completely void of the truth, then you look at some other aspect of that culture.
Sure.
But you say, okay, what do you think about this in relationship to when Paul says this?
Yeah.
And how does that relate? You know, and just ask them.
Yeah.
And then let them talk. But, and I like what you said. All of this has to be bathed in prayer.
Yeah.
Because if you're not guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, it isn't going to work anyways.
Yeah. Excellent. That was a good last word for the night, actually. Very good summary. And we'll talk actually a little bit more about that too, about the whole idea of why is it that non-Christians can also perceive truth and beauty and goodness, right? What is it about every human person that's able to grasp those things, right? And you probably have a pretty good understanding of where we're headed with that. It's innate. And that has to do with this interesting theological term about being made in the image of God. And we'll talk about more of that. But thank you so much, everyone, for the evening. And would someone like to close us in prayer, actually, and then we'll head off? So if someone would like to close us in prayer, and then we'll reconvene in a week. Any volunteers? Thanks, Lisa.